conversations. I would guess that each and every one of us has a conversation or more than one conversation every day. And sometimes our conversations are short and to the point. They can be rather shallow, like conversations about the weather or conversations about the traffic. Other times our conversations can be quite lengthy and quite serious. They can go on for hours and hours. Sometimes we converse with people just to pass the time. Other times we converse because it would just be awkward not to say anything for two people or a group of people just to be there and be silent. There are times whenever we feel like we have to have a conversation, not because we necessarily want to, but because there's a matter of vital importance that has to be discussed. How many of you enjoy having conversations, good conversations, pleasant conversations? I think most all of us enjoy that, right? Some of us want to raise our hands. Some of us maybe don't want to raise our hands. This morning, how many of you have had a conversation here in this place? I hope that you've had conversations with your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's an important part of our fellowship, isn't it? And I hope we enjoy conversing with one another. It's a good thing. As we think about the days and the weeks ahead, we'll have many conversations with friends and families and neighbors and coworkers, maybe even with complete strangers. We'll have conversations. Many times conversations are enjoyable and they're pleasant, they're fulfilling. But I'm sure that all of us have been involved in conversations that are not quite so enjoyable. Sometimes it's the subject matter that makes a conversation less than desirable. Sometimes it's the person that is dominating the conversation that makes it not so enjoyable. So what do you do whenever you find yourself in a conversation that you don't enjoy? Do you find yourself looking for a reason to excuse yourself from the conversation? Have you ever done that before? I think we probably have. Do you try to change the subject? If you don't enjoy the subject matter, do you try to shift the conversation in a different direction? Or maybe do you just start daydreaming? You kind of zone out. You block out whoever is kind of droning on and on and on. Have you done that before? I think all of us probably have done all of those things. Have you ever wanted to tell someone just to be quiet as you're involved in one of these unwanted conversations? Maybe you haven't actually said it, but you've thought it. I'm guessing that probably most of us, if not all of us, have thought something such as that. Be quiet. Now, probably all of us have told children to be quiet before, whether it's our own children or grandchildren or maybe great-grandchildren or maybe nieces and nephews or others. We probably have told children to be quiet. Probably not as many of us have been so bold as to tell another adult to be quiet, although perhaps we've done that as well. So how can we tell people to be quiet? For children, what do we usually do? We may not even say a word. Maybe we just put our finger up to the mouth, right? And maybe we go, shh. And the kids get that, right? Usually, they understand what we mean. It doesn't take too long for the child to be of age to understand what we mean whenever we go, shh. Or if we say, be quiet, usually they know what we mean. Whether they're actually quiet is another matter. It's another matter altogether sometimes. There are any number of ways to say be quiet, and some of them are rude, and I'm not even going to talk about the rude ways to say be quiet. Now, not too many of us probably are so bold as to tell an adult, especially if it's someone we don't know, to be quiet. But do you realize that there are situations that call for exactly that? There are situations in which adults should be quiet. Would you agree with that? There are times when people need to be silenced. We may not necessarily say be quiet in a conversation. We may not tell another adult be quiet. But nonetheless, the message needs to get through that a person needs to be quiet. There are times when people need to be silenced. Now, there are times when people need to be silenced, but that never should be done flippantly or carelessly, someone getting the message across that someone needs to be silent. We need to know which situations require such a silencing. We need to have the right motives whenever there needs to be a silencing as well. But there are times when silence is a must. And we find an example of this in the Bible in Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. And I invite you to turn there with me this morning, Titus chapter 1, in verses 10 through 16. There are times when silence is a must. And we find an example in Titus 1, verses 10 through 16. It's page 1370 in our Pew Bibles. And I invite you to follow along as I read Titus chapter 1 and verses 10 through 16. And Paul says to Titus, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, 'The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind is and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate.'" Of all the people that should be silenced, the people that Paul describes to Titus in this passage, these people are top on the list. Notice what Paul tells Titus in verse 10, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision." Here Paul is describing a group of people, and first of all, he describes them as unruly or rebellious ones. They're people who refuse to put themselves in subjection to rightful authority. Now, it's interesting, if we'd go back in the immediate context, we find in verse 6 that Paul instructs Titus that the pastor's children should not be unruly. They should not be rebellious. The pastor's children should submit to authority, whether it be their father, or whether it be to their mother, or whether it be to the government, or obviously they should submit to God himself. That's the utmost authority, isn't it? So the pastor's children cannot be unruly or rebellious. They need to submit to authority. But unfortunately, there were a lot of people on the island of Crete that were rebellious, that were not submitting to authority. Paul goes on to describe these individuals as ones who are vain talkers. Now, perhaps they talked too much, but it's really not how much they talked, as the subject matter of their talking, the content of their talking. What they said was devoid of useful content. We could say it was meaningless. Their talk didn't accomplish anything. It was useless. It was futile. Paul says they're vain talkers. He also describes them as deceivers. Very well, these people were deceived themselves, but they went out to deceive others. They bought into lies and foolishness, and then they passed on those lies and that foolishness. They taught as truth what was absolutely false. Probably in their minds, they thought that their teaching was wise, but it was the height of foolishness. And possibly these people were like those whom Jesus condemned. Remember the scribes and the Pharisees? They were blind guides, and they thought that they could lead the blind, but they themselves were blind. Now, whether these people were deceived or not, these people were busy at work, deceiving, trying to pull the wool over people's eyes. So if these people, the rebellious, empty talkers, deceivers, these people can come from any nationality, from any place, but Paul specifically says the deceivers and the rebellious people, the empty talkers that he's dealing with, that he's warning Titus about, they're particularly of one nationality. They're of the circumcision. They're Jews. And that really isn't a surprise, because if we had studied the makeup as far as nationality on the island of Crete, there was a large Jewish population. And unfortunately, there were a large number of Jews that were rebellious and empty talkers and deceivers. And to make matters worse, as we look at what Paul says here, there weren't just one or two of these people. There were a lot of these people. I think they were probably spread thickly over the entire island of Crete. They were filling its cities with their bad influence. And because of their great numbers, they had an especially bad influence. They were especially dangerous. So Paul gave a description of these people. We found that description in verse 10. "There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision." So Paul now is going to instruct Titus what he should do. He's going to give some guidelines in light of the presence of these people on Crete. We look in verse 11, "whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake." Paul isn't one who is going to beat around the bush. What is the proper response to these rebellious deceivers, these people that are talking, but yet they're not profiting anybody not benefiting anybody by their talk. Paul says their mouths must be stopped. I don't know if you've ever been around wild horses before, but how are you going to get a wild horse under control? A lot of times, I guess you have to break the wild horse, don't you? But with basically any horse, you're able to control them to a certain extent anyway by what means? By a bridle, right? So you put a bridle in the horse's mouth and you have more control over that horse. Or a dog, if it's a vicious dog, what do you want to do with the dog? You want to muzzle that dog, bring him under control. These men that Paul is describing on the island of Crete, they need to be brought under control. They're not going to be brought under control with a bridle or with a muzzle, but they are going to be brought out under control, and they must be brought under control so that they are silenced. The way that they're swaying others is largely through their mouths, and so their mouths must be closed. The danger of these false teachers is a very great danger. They had already created a lot of havoc on the island. They had thrown families and churches into chaos. Paul says that they're upsetting whole households. They're turning them upside down. So you can imagine a family or a household. Probably some within the household were following the false teachers. Some of them were being deceived by them, and others were realizing the false teachers were wrong. And so you have division of houses. You have division of churches. Keeping in mind that churches oftentimes met in houses, and there would be a household that would host the church. I think these men were priding themselves in their teaching. They thought, look at us, you know, we're these great teachers, but what does Paul say about them? They're teaching things that never should have come out of their mouths. Their teaching is unacceptable. The content is unacceptable, but their motives are unacceptable too, because as we read here, they're teaching with a certain motive for filthy lucre's sake. They are teaching, they're doing what they're doing for the sake of shameful gain. They're money hungry. They're taking people's money, but they're not giving anything profitable in return. So Paul here is recognizing the danger posed by these men, the danger that's being posed to the young churches on the island of Crete. And you would think that these men, these false teachers, these ones who are deceivers and empty talkers, these ones who are turning whole houses upside down, you'd think that these teachers would stand out on the island of Crete like a sore thumb, wouldn't you? Surely you could spot these people. But Paul is now going to tell Titus that the whole island of Crete, the population, many of them were exactly like the false teachers. They had common characteristics. Crete had quite the reputation, and it was a far from good reputation. We read there in verse 12, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies." Paul doesn't name who this Cretan prophet is, but many in the early days of the church would identify him by a name of Epimenides. He's a 6th century philosopher, and the Cretans thought very highly of this philosopher. They basically elevated him to a status of being a god. They're basically worshiping this prophet. And what did this prophet say about his own people? He said that they were always liars. Now, if you'd go back to the Greek in which this was originally written, there's a verb called, the verb is kritizo. It comes from the people of this island of Crete. And the meaning of this word, this verb kritizo, do you know what it means? It means to lie. So here's the development of a Greek word, to lie, and its roots lie in the Cretans, the island of Crete. Paul is saying, this famous Cretan prophet has said it very bluntly, Cretans are always liars. What does this prophet also say? He says the Cretans are evil beasts. Now, if you would have visited Crete during Paul's day, there would have been a lack of wild animals. Crete was known to have not many vicious wild animals. You know, they were gone, whether they were killed out or whether, I don't know the exact reason. But there was a lack of wild animals, but you know what? These false teachers and others like them were making up for the fact that there weren't vicious wild animals because they themselves were living like wild animals in the way they thought and talked and acted. This famous Cretan prophet also said that they were slow bellies, or we could say that they're lazy gluttons. The people of Crete, that's what they were known as. They didn't work hard to have a reputable earning They didn't have good jobs as far as reputable jobs. They gave themselves to any number of types of dishonorable gain. There's a couple men here quite well known. Polybius, he said this concerning the Cretans. He said, "So much, in fact, do sordid love of gain and lust for wealth prevail among them that the Cretans are the only people in the world in whose eyes no gain is disgraceful." So here Polybius said, the Cretans don't view any type of gain as disgraceful. They're money hungry and they'll do anything to get the money. And then Cicero, maybe you've heard of Cicero before, he said this about the Cretans. He said, "Moral principles are so divergent that the Cretans consider highway robbery honorable." So do you get an idea of the situation on Crete? Do you understand why this famous Cretan prophet said that all the Cretans are liars? They're evil beasts, they're wild beasts, they're slow bellies, they're lazy gluttons. And what does Paul say concerning this evaluation of the Cretans? Look at verse 13. He says, "This witness is true." Now, Paul isn't saying that Cretan was a godly man, this prophet, because he was a pagan, and he was lost, and his words were not inspired, but Paul is saying what this well-known Cretan prophet said is true. That's a good generalization. It's a good way of describing the Cretan people. This witness is true. Well, what should he do in light of that? What should Titus do? "Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." Yes, Paul agrees with, no doubt, it's Epimenides that made this evaluation. And the false teachers were going right along with this evaluation. They were liars and they were lazy gluttons and they were acting like wild animals. And Paul says that description fits these people to a T. So what do you do whenever you're confronted with Cretans that are liars and living like wild animals and men who are like living like lazy gluttons? They are lazy gluttons. What should Titus do? What should the godly men of the church do? Should you avoid them at all costs? Should you seclude yourself from these Cretans? Should you dismiss them as men who are beyond hope? Well, Paul told Titus these men need to be silenced. But how should he go about silencing them? I believe he's giving the answer to us in this verse. The way to silence them is to rebuke them, to rebuke them sharply. And whenever Titus is to rebuke them sharply, he's not to rebuke them from what he thinks or his own ideas. He's to rebuke them from the truth of God's word. What is Paul's desire? Paul's desire is that these liars, these lazy gluttons, these people who are living like wild animals, his desire is that they would stop leading others astray. He wants them to abandon their false teaching. And if they're to abandon their false teaching, they need to first of all realize that they're in the wrong. If they're deceived, they need to come to understand that they're in error. They need to forsake their deceitful ways. They need to stop deceiving others. And it's only as they realize that they're thinking wrong that they're going to stop others from, they're going to stop teaching others anyway what's wrong. So the goal here for Paul is not to just dismiss the false teachers or avoid them at all costs. The goal is to change the false teachers into teachers of truth. His goal is to have these ones who are false teachers come around and be sound in the faith or healthy in the faith so that they're believing what's correct and teaching what's correct instead of adhering to what is false and wrong. So the way that false teachers can be turned to teachers of truth, the way that those who have unhealthy doctrine can be turned to those who have healthy doctrine or teaching is oftentimes by sharp rebukes from the Word of God. And whenever this happens, whenever people are rebuked and whenever they respond positively to the rebukes, then there's going to be a change in thinking and a change in behavior. And so Paul says in verse 14, and let me read verse 13 with this. He says, "This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth." So if you rebuke these men, if they accept the rebuke, then what's going to happen? They're going to have a change in their behavior and their thinking. So they're no longer going to be giving heed to Jewish fables or Jewish myths. Very possibly what these Jewish myths are, you'd have these false teachers going to passages in the Old Testament. You have genealogies. And, you know, I don't know if you ever read through the Bible in a year. And don't you love it whenever you come to the genealogies in Genesis or 1 Corinthians, or not Corinthians, 1 Chronicles? Don't you love reading through all those names? Have you ever wondered, wow, I wish I knew more about this guy here? You know, or I wish I knew more about, or even, you know, there's a little bit of information about Methuselah, right? We know that he's the longest man recorded in the Bible, the longest living man recorded in the Bible, except for Enoch, who was on earth, and then he was not because he was taken to heaven. But have you ever thought, well, I wish I knew more about some of these guys? Well, these false teachers, they're going to help you out with this. They're going to help their fellow people with this because they spin stories from just a name in Scripture. The Scripture may not say anything more about this man, but they spin a story. And as they spin these stories, they have a goal. Their goal is, ultimately, I believe, to teach false doctrine, to lead people astray, to promote sin. So here are these Jewish false teachers going to the Jewish Old Testament, the genealogies, and they're spinning stories to support their false beliefs and their false doctrine. Very possibly, this is what Paul told Timothy about in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. We read in verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Verse 4, "Neither give heed to fables or myths and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." There are a lot of people on the island of Crete who are false teachers and deceivers and living like they're lazy gluttons. And they were spinning these stories, but if they respond to biblical rebuke and if they change their ways, then they're no longer going to be devoting themselves to these Jewish fables or Jewish myths. Also, they're going to stop being devoted to, giving a lot of attention, living by the commandments of men. Whenever false teachers respond to biblical rebukes, they're not going to be devoted to the commandments of men. I'm reminded of what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. Jesus says, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition." Jesus is condemning those that would rather observe human commandments instead of God's own commandments. Something's wrong there. Something's drastically wrong whenever men choose to obey human commandments instead of God's commandments. And I believe that's what was happening on the island of Crete. But whenever people are rebuked, and whenever people respond to godly rebuke, then no longer are they going to be devoting themselves to human commandments. We don't know exactly what these human commandments are, but possibly they're the same as what Paul told Timothy about in 1 Timothy chapter 4. We read in verse 3 that there are certain ones that Timothy was dealing with who are forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. You know, those are human commandments. And there were people in Timothy's situation that were saying, you need to obey these commands. And if you do, then good things will happen. Well, very possibly the people that Titus was dealing with were teaching similar commands, human commands, forbidding to marry. You can only eat certain types of foods. Whenever people are rebuked and they respond to those rebukes, their behavior is going to change. They won't be devoting themselves to human commandments. They'll instead be devoting themselves to God's commandments. So as we think about these false teachers of Crete, they were liars, they were rebellious, they lived like wild animals, they talked and talked but without profit or beneficial meaning. Paul says, these men have to be silenced. And how are they to be silenced? By godly, biblical, sharp rebukes. For men like that, there is hope of change. You know, you think about the situation in Crete and how that famous prophet, you know, he generalized and he said, all the Cretans are liars, and they live like wild beasts, and they're lazy gluttons. Well, you know what? Jesus can save Cretans. And there were a number of churches started on that island of Crete. That's why Titus was left there, to put things in order in those churches, to appoint godly men as leaders, as pastors over those churches. So God can change any heart. He can save sinners out of the worst type of sin. So the situation on Crete was dire, but even the false teachers are able to be saved and turn from their ways. And perhaps these false teachers, it's possible that they were saved, but they were going the wrong way, and there's hope for them too. as they respond to biblical rebuke. But those false teachers, they were teaching that purity and acceptance before God came as a result of the observance of their man-made commands. But what does Paul say? He sets things straight in verse 15. He makes it very clear. These ones are pure. And if you're pure, then all things are going to be pure. If you're not pure, then everything is going to be defiled. Look at verse 15. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. And even from this verse, I tend to think that the false teachers weren't believers. Because what does Paul say? He says, to the pure, all things are pure. Who are the pure? The pure are those who have trusted in Jesus as Savior. Their sins have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. They're white as snow now. And for those who are trusting Jesus for salvation, those who are living for Him, they don't have to abide by man-made commandments. They don't have to live under the law anymore, the old Mosaic law that was done away with in Christ. They're not bound by that man-made set of rules about what they can eat and what can't be eaten, what days are holy and what days are not holy. Paul says, for those who are pure, all things are pure. You can eat whatever you want to eat. And Peter learned that lesson as he was on the rooftop of Simon the Tanner, didn't he? So Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure. You don't have to keep a set of man-made commands to ensure that you're living in a pure manner so that you can be ceremonially pure even. But then Paul says, unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. So no matter what you do, no matter what commands you may keep, if you aren't trusting in Jesus for salvation, if you're defiled, then nothing is going to be pure for you. Nothing is going to be ceremonially clean. Nothing is pure because your mind, your conscience are defiled. No amount of human works, no amount of good works can change that. Jesus said this in Matthew 15. Do ye not yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts and murders and adulteries. And he continues on down the list. The things which defile a man are those, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. So Paul is telling Titus, if you're pure, if you're a believer in Christ, if you understand what God desires and if you're living for Him, you can eat whatever you want. It's pure for you. But if you aren't a believer in Christ, if you're defiled, then everything's going to be defiled for you. Even your conscience, even your mind is defiled. There's nothing you can do to make that pure except trusting in Christ. Paul goes on in verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. The teachers claim to know God. They probably said, we are His special messengers. We have a close relationship with God. We're on a special standing with Him. But their profession to know God is exposed by their ungodly works, by their actions. They deny God by their actions. Paul says they're shown to be abominable or detestable. And whenever these people are tried, they're going to be shown to be not standing the test. Yes, these men are ones who deny God. They're abominable. They're disobedient. And unto every good work reprobate. And the idea of that is they're unfit to do any good work in God's sight because their heart is not clean. They're lost. This is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So these false teachers professed to know God, but did they know Him? They didn't know Him at all. And their works showed them for who they were. These false teachers can do great damage. They already had done great damage on the island of Crete. They had thrown entire households into chaos. The churches were in danger by their false teaching. And so that's why it was so necessary for Paul to tell Titus to make sure that things are put in order, that there are pastors in positions of authority that can even rebuke these men. And Titus, I'm sure, rebuked them, but I'm sure these pastors would do so as well. These men are ones who devastate families and churches. They profit off the saints. They don't give anything good in return. And Paul says these men must be silenced. They need to be rebuked by the word of God. And as they respond positively to that rebuke, there's hope of restoration. If they don't respond to the rebuke, then judgment, no doubt, will come. You think back to the days of Paul and Titus, and what happened on that island of Crete, and those false teachers wreaked havoc. Now, we think about where we're at today, here at Norwoodville Baptist Church, living in Des Moines or Altoona or Ankeny or wherever we're living. Are there false teachers in the world today? The answer is yes. Are there false teachers in Des Moines? Yes, there are a lot of false teachers in Des Moines too. So what should be done in light of false teachers in the world today? Teachers that are wreaking havoc in the church, that are turning families upside down. What should be done in the face of false teachers? Well, I submit to you that just as Paul told Titus, these men need to be silenced. Well, how are they to be silenced? I believe they need to be silenced by sharp rebukes from the Word of God. Because you know what? The Word of God is powerful. It's sharp. It's living. It's going to pierce to the very innermost part of their being. So the Word of God is powerful. It's a sword. So what must be done? These men must be silenced so that no more people can be led astray. And they're to be silenced by sharply rebuking them from the truth of God's Word. Now we think in our minds, well, who is to do this rebuking? Well, I think primarily in this passage it's men like Titus and the pastors that he's going to point over the churches. Because you look at the immediate context, verses 5 through 9, we have the picture of what a pastor is to be like. And you end with verse 9 in that description. A pastor is to be one who holds fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. A pastor needs to be one who is able to refute and rebuke those who oppose him. That's the false teachers, isn't it? And then we go on in verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially those who are of the circumcision. So why was it so important that Titus appoint godly men over the church? Because of these false teachers who are wreaking havoc. And Titus needs to rebuke these false teachers, but also these pastors are needing to be qualified in the Word of God, skillful in the Word of God, so that they can both exhort and rebuke. And as these pastors rebuke these false teachers, as the false teachers respond positively, there's going to be restoration, isn't there? There's going to be a turn from false teaching to true teaching. So, as we look at this passage, what can we learn from it? How can we be encouraged? There's great room for encouragement here, isn't there? Great reason for encouragement. We can even be directed in our prayer lives as we consider this passage. We can be praying for the leaders of God's church that they would be skillful in the Word of God, that they would both exhort those within the church, but they would rebuke false teachers who are leading people astray. May the leaders of God's church be bold in the proclamation of the Word of God. May they be ready to rebuke false teachers. And as those rebukes are made, may people respond positively. May there be a change from false teaching to true teaching. May there be a change from diseased teaching to healthy teaching. Yes, there is a time for talking. There's a time for silence. Who do we want to be talking? We want to have those who are talking to be true to the Word of God, right? We don't want people who are deceiving and who are not true to the Word of God teaching or talking. So may the voices of those who love the Word, who live out the Word, be heard loud and clear. And may those who teach lies be silenced. Our prayer to God is, may your truth prevail.